Okay, this is a shir on Likutei Sichos, that books 17, Chelek Yud Zayin, and it's a sicha on the topic of Chag HaPesach. Pesach is upcoming. And we're learning it on the eve of Yud Aleph Nissan, the eve of the birthday of the Rebbe, and I believe there's a very important connection here to the pre-Pesach. But let's jump in. The Yom Tov of Pesach, the holiday of Pesach, is called with three names. In the Torah, it's called, in the written Torah, it's called Chag HaMatzos, Festival of Matzos. In the davening, when we pray, we call it Zman Cheruseinu. We say that Hashem gave us this holiday, which is a Chag HaMatzos, the holiday of Matzos. Zman Cheruteinu, the time of our liberation. And then and there's a third language, there's a third name that we call it. And that is the way our sages tell us, and that's the way people call it, Pesach, Passover, the holiday of Pesach. So we could say that this Yom Tov, this holiday, has a general content. There's a meaning to Pesach, which contains three components, and those three components are expressed by the three different names that Pesach has. Generally speaking, since an order in Torah is also Torah, in other words, it's not just arbitrary that we have three items and we decide to line them up in a particular way, but even the way that the order is lined up is also a teaching because it's also by divine providence and it's also part of the Torah. So therefore, it would appear that the three names, which we said, one is biblical, Chag HaMatzos, one is rabbinic, Chazal, our sages, called it Zman Cheruseinu. We say that because our sages were the one that instituted the order of Nusach, of prayer. And then the popular way of calling Pesach, which is Pesach, those are three components, and the order of those, of that listing, is also important. So let's understand like this. Paragraph 2, the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim is as explained. The Rebbe does refer here to a famous Kedushas Levi. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berditchev gives the following interpretation as to why Hashem calls Pesach Chag HaMatzot, the holiday of Matzos, and we generally call Pesach, Passover. And the reason is because when two people love each other, each one tries to highlight the greatness and virtue of the other. So Hashem wants to highlight the greatness of the Jewish people. He says, these are people that followed me into the desert without food to eat. Matzah. They didn't even wait till their bread rose. Look what the people have. So he calls it Chag HaMatzot. It's the holiday of devotion of my people to me, which expressed itself in the fact that they didn't wait for the bread to make bread. They had matzah. We call Pesach Pesach because we say, look at Hashem did. Hashem passed over, jumped over the homes which had the Jewish firstborns, and he didn't allow the negative. He didn't come into, while he smote the firstborn Egyptians, the Jewish homes was, look at the greatness of Hashem, passed over. He passed us over for damage. So we're each emphasizing what's important about the other. We're highlighting the so that's an interesting look at it. Rebbe is going to look at it in a the order that we do it, and there are three components, three aspects to Pesach, which are expressed in the three names: Chag HaMatzos, Zman Cheruseinu, and Pesach. Paragraph 2. So when we talk about the going out of Mitzrayim, generally, what was achieved? What was the why the enormity? What's so special about going out of Egypt? So in the prophecy of Yechezkel, it's compared to a Leida, it's compared to the birth. We see there an allegory that the Bnei Yisrael were born at the exodus from Egypt. And the reason why we call it a birth is not just because that's when they became a nation, because that could also be said technically about any other nation at the time of their formation. But here, we're talking about the birth of a nation as Jews. They become a new reality they become something that's not just a group of people that now form a nation, but they become a new reality. The new metzias, the new identity they gain is the identity of being Jewish. As the Rebbe points out in a footnote here, that going out of Egypt was the beginning of the process of conversion, and at the giving of the Torah was the consummation of that conversion. And we know that when a convert converts, it's like a child that has been born, even though technically they're already on in years. But that new beginning, that conversion becomes, marks a new beginning. It's as if it's a new birth. And that's what happens to the B'nai Soma. They exit Egypt. That's the first step in the process of them becoming born as the Jewish people. What is the intention of going out? Going out of Egypt is the first step of a two-step process, which, as Hashem says, Hashem says from the very beginning, when I take the people out of Egypt, they're going to serve Hashem on the mountain. And this is, by the way, one of the explanations why we fix Shavuos not by a date in the calendar, but Shavuos is fixed by the counting of 7 weeks from the holiday of Pesach. So clearly, Shavuos is stage two of Pesach, because together they constitute the birth of the Jewish nation. In other words, the fact that we consider the B'nai Yisrael born when they leave Egypt is because that's when they become a nation. Interesting to point out that Rav Sadia Gaon, there's a very famous statement by Rav Sadia the Gaon who says, "Uma seinu einenu uma ki im betorateha." Our nation is not a nation other than with its Torah. In other words, there is no other reality, there is no other entity that can be called the people of Israel. What defines, what makes us a unique a people? It's not because we have one nationality, we're all Israeli. We're not all Israeli. It's not because we all have long noses, we don't have long noses. It's not all one ethnicity, we don't all have one ethnicity. It's the fact that we have one Torah. The Torah is what defines us as people. Which means to say, when a Jew says, "I'm a secular Jew," it's an oxymoron. It's impossible. The whole concept of Jew is Torah. There can't be a secular Jew. There's no such thing. Secular, it's not Jewish. If it's Jewish, it's not secular. So it's a term that's used, but it really doesn't exist. It's an impossibility, just in terms of the technical term. So now, the fact that the Jewish people become a new people, it's not just because the Jewish people in Egypt were at such a low state in terms of their servitude that they weren't able to be open to receiving Torah. And on the contrary, they were in the 49th level of impurity, so they were in a place that was at their whole reality, their whole mindset was antithetical to holiness. They couldn't be a receptacle to it. But that's not the case. The case is that Torah is not, look, we can look at the Torah as being something that's available, and the Jewish people in Egypt were just so low level they couldn't reach out to what was available. Hashem takes them out of Egypt. Now they're able to go. I'll give you an example. I'm just using my own example. It's, you can have somebody in the slums in India, and the caste system, the slums, they can't think about Harvard. But if you take them out of the slum and you give them a scholarship to Harvard, they'll do very well. So, but that's not the case with the Jewish people. The Torah itself is otherworldly. It's not that they were subhuman. It's not that they were subsumed into slavery so they couldn't think of the Harvard level of Torah. And once you take them out, they are. No. We say about the Torah is called Ba'eyetz Le'oma, and the Torah is considered to be a plaything of Hashem, something that Hashem is desirous of, something that's a special chemdoginuza. It's a specially precious jewel that Hashem has. It's totally higher than created beings. And that's why the Jews, the way they are, in a state of created being without being turboed into, so to speak, reaching higher than the world, they can't have the Torah. The Torah, Hashem needs to take them out, not just to take them out of a state of mind of slavery, to take them, to lift them to a place where they can be given something otherworldly. That's why these three names, the holiday of Matzahs, the time of our liberation, and the holiday of Pesach, express three components, three stages, and in this order, particularly three stages which one would need to go through to create a new reality. In other words, when Hashem remakes, so to speak, he takes the shell of the Jew, of the Jewish nation, they are already very fine specimens because they're descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. But he has to now take that shell, so to speak, and rework it to become something that's supernatural, something that can be a receptacle to the Torah, remake the people as a Jewish people. It's a total remake. It's not just giving them new opportunities. It's totally refurbishing them, remaking them with, putting in a new hard drive, putting in new processors. All that has to happen. And that's a three-step process. So first we'll understand paragraph three. Understand this by first giving the example of how the transmission of knowledge is done in the paradigm of teaching a student. Now we're talking here about not a teacher who's one step ahead of the textbook. That's just somebody's, those are two people that are in the same realm of understanding, of knowledge. One stays up the night before cramming to try and teach, and he teaches the next day. We're talking here in a true transmission of Rav and Talmud, teacher and student, where the teacher is on a different realm. And the student needs to be given the tools, needs to be brought into the mindset, needs to be given the ability to reach the level of the teacher. But it's a long process. It's a remake. It's not a simple thing. It's a new thing. The information, it's not just information, but the whole intellectual process that the teacher is going to bring the child, the student, into is something which the student can't reach on his own. Not just because he hasn't heard it, because it's totally on a different realm than his level. So what has to happen in order for that process to take place? The first thing that has to happen is bittul. There has to be a subservience. There has to be a transparency or a removal of ego of the student. As our stages say, that when a Talmud sits, student of wisdom sits before his teacher, his lips have to be dripping with fear. In other words, dripping with bitterness. In other words, he has fear. He's in a state of almost angst in terms of being in awe and in state of readiness and preparedness to receive what his teacher wants to teach him. Because with his own level of expertise, with his own intellectual prowess, he's not going to be able to understand this new transmission that his teacher is transmitting to him. Because it's totally higher than his reality. So he has to first bring himself to a place where his persona is minimized, is diminished. And then he can become a vessel which is able to receive new information. As we know, our sages told us, Keli, Reikon, Machzik, if you want to receive items into a vessel, you have to empty it first. If it's full, you're not going to be able to be a receiver. However, once the person has put himself into the receiving mode, where now he's all ears, he's not busy with himself, rather he has this information that he's sitting there, daruch, he's sitting there in a state of readiness, almost anxious. And he's empty, he's ready to hear, he's ready to receive. Then he has to turn on his brain to be able to understand what he was being taught. So he's got to use his own entity. He can't be a nothing. He needs his intellectual capacity to be at full steam. At the same time, here it says a square brackets. By the same token, that only an empty vessel can be a receptacle. Listen to this: you need to be a receptacle. If you have a hole in the cup, it's not an empty cup. It's not a cup. It's not going to be able to receive anything. And that's why it's not enough to have the mindset of bittul, the mindset of subservience, the mindset of total humility. You also need to have the person needs to be a reality. The person needs to be an entity. I'll put in, of course, it's so important in our day and age. I think the Rebbe, what the Rebbe is addressing here, just in a, so to speak, passing by remark, stands at the crux of what we face today, where people are battling when they hear the word humility, egoless, selflessness. They could make a mistake and think that that is for a person to feel worthless or to feel like there's no, he's unneeded, low self-esteem, to, and sometimes it could be in an extreme and a person could feel, God forbid, even could be a danger to a person. Well, isn't that holy? No. What I'm saying is, you need, when a person is bottled, when a person is in a state of readiness to receive because he's canceled his ego, you need the person there. If he feels totally worthless, he's not, you understand? The keli, the vessel to receive needs to be there. You can't say, I'm a nothing. If you're a nothing, then who's here? Who's gonna receive the transmission from Hashem? You need something there. But the something, it can be without ego. The something can be totally committed to Hashem, right? So the first stage is that the student has to make himself clear space in his mind, be less present in terms of his own feeling of presence. But then the next step is he has to actually be present to be able to take what he's heard and develop it in his own mind. And then what's the ultimate? The ultimate is that the student shouldn't remain a student. The student should reach to the level where he's able to, so to speak, absorb the message of the teacher and have the same faculties of this teacher. He's able to really get to the level of the teacher. Right? And that's why, even though right now he can't understand fully the meaning of what his teacher is saying, we say it takes 40 years. And that's why right now the teacher has to give him a limited form of intellect. It needs to be understood by, it needs to be tailored and presented in a way that the student should be able to receive it. But what's there in that specially crafted concept that's being transmitted in a way that the student should be able to understand it, it has, at least in a zipped way or in a concealed way, all the intensity of what is included in the transmission in the intellectual concept of the teacher. So what it has to be, for a student to truly reach the level of a teacher, he has to at some stage be able to lift up from the limitations of his own prior intellectual capacity and pick himself up and become enveloped in the capacity of the teacher. And only then can he truly understand what his teacher really meant. Because remember, the teacher, we're starting in a real teacher and a real student. The teacher is totally higher. So the first step is the student has to clear space in his mind, be not present in the sense of being full of himself, with all ears. Then when he hears it, now he has to try and understand it according to his capacity. And then when he understands and sits on it and sinks in and so on, he can try and lift himself to try and get the full breadth, the full depth of what his teacher was really saying. But that's an elevation from his prior state. Paragraph 4. Now, we're going to ask a major question. This process of transmission that we said, that it starts by first being in a state of fear, in a state of submission to the teacher, we can ask the following question. The Gemara tells us famously that Rabba, before he taught his students, he told them a joke. And afterwards, they sat in fear and he opened up the lesson. What we see from this, that there's something that happens before the fear. There has to be a lightness, an entertainment, so to speak, before you start the fear. How does that work? We just said that the first stage is when you come and study, you have to sit there in a state of submission, fear. Yet Rabba, as the teacher, first he engaged everybody in a joke. That's not submission and fear. After that, he introduced them to guys, you ready? Then they had to turn off their laughter, turn off their... Why? So the explanation is, when we talk about the milsim, we talk about the joke, the light opening words, that's before the teaching starts. That's a general introduction to get them in the mood to be able to receive. It's not part of the transmission of the concept. It's setting the stage. Guys, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? It's guys, come on. You all ready to learn now? Yeah, we're ready. Okay, now quiet. And now they all turn themselves on and sit in submission. So the transmission of the concept doesn't happen till the stage of submission, fear, right? In other words, the fact that the joke is a part of the process, that's in order to make the student want to be part of the learning process, right? It's not part of the actual teaching. But once the teaching starts, in terms of the transmission of the intellectual concept, that starts with submission. The Rebbe points out here in a footnote 29 that, in a way, the person feels really excited. Oh, I'm going to hear this lesson from this incredible teacher. And he's sitting excited. I'm so excited. He's not going to be able to learn anything. If he's feeling the excitement, remember, had that? I'm so excited about this lesson. And then you can't concentrate. Of course you can't concentrate because you're exciting. To receive, you have to put yourself on the side. If you're feeling yourself, if you're feeling excited, means you're feeling yourself. You got to put yourself on the side and listen. So there's a two-step process. There's first you need to bring the person that you want to learn. Then you can start the teaching. The teaching starts with seriousness. The preparing the stage for teaching, that needs to start with a, you know, with a prep. Paragraph 5. According to this, we'll understand something that we just actually learned on Shabbos, incredibly. It says that a person should always make sure that he pushes aside only with his left hand, the weaker hand, and he brings closer with his right hand. From that language, it says always, language of our sages in the Gemara is, a person should always make sure to push away with the left, bring closer to the right. That sounds that there's always needs to be a process of seriousness, of strictness first, and only then bringing near, only then, right, kiruv. And therefore, what this saying of our sages would be telling us is that just when you push aside, it's not telling us a piece of news that you always start with strictness and then you do love. What he's saying here is when you push aside, as you will inevitably do when you are strict, do it lightly. Strictness should be done with your left, weak side. Bringing close should be done with your right side. So we could ask, but says the Rebbe, we could ask, what do you mean that you always have to start with strictness? Rabba, by teaching his students, he always started with a joke. He started with what sounds like you mean mekarev, is the right side that brings close. So how does that fit with the other statement of the Gemara that says, always you have to start with the strictness? So he says, also another question that I asked, a very fundamental question. It says, we know that there's a rule that right always precedes left. So why are we telling the person here to start with the left, with strictness, and then move on to kindness? We always say in everything we do, we give precedence to the right. When we put on our shirts in the morning, put on your right sleeve first. Your shoes, put on your right shoe first. You wash your hands, right? Wash your right hand first. All of a sudden, when it comes to transmission of how you deal with others, we're saying, start with your left, push aside with your left, and bring closer to the right. Hello. And the question becomes even bigger. In this Gemara, which says, in one insight, it says, always you should push aside strictly with your left hand, be strict in a weaker way, bring close in a positive way. The Gemara continues. The yetzer, the desire of a person, the tinoik, a child, and a woman, always, when you push them aside, do it gently with your left side. When you bring them, and then bring them close with your right side. In other words, don't be too strict by them. Because actually the Gemara speaks about the unfortunate case of Gehazi. Gehazi was the attendant to Elisha the prophet, and Elisha rejected the gifts that Naaman, the general, wanted to give him for healing him from his leprosy. Gehazi ran after him, and against the knowledge and against the wish of his master, Elisha the prophet, he went and he received gifts. Later on, Gehazi came back and Elisha rejected him. And our sages say he rejected him too strongly. He should have just rejected him softly, but brought him back in. So the question is, if that's the case, that the Seder is, if he's saying that for a child, push him with the left side, bring him with the right side, let's look at how the Rambam tells us to deal with children. About a child, it says that you have to encourage him first with things that he likes based on the immaturity of his years. He says, come study Torah, I'll give you nuts, the equivalent today of candies. The Rambam says this at length in his explanation on Mishnayos and so on. For now we understand that when we talk about a child, we need to start with things that bring him close, candies and things like that, before we become strict with him. As you see in reality, says the Rebbe, if you're going to go first to a child with strictness, you can sometimes push him aside totally from the experience of learning. There needs to be, today we say for every word of criticism you want to give a child, you have to, it's like a bank. That's like taking out a dollar, but first you have to put in the dollar. You have to build up the child's esteem. You have to give him compliments. You have to bring him close. Then you can have a teaching experience. Then you can be strict with him. But according to this, so how do we reconcile? In other words, so we have an issue here to be reconciled. It seems to be that we always have to start with strictness. Yet on the other hand, the Talmud seems to say that even with children, we start with strictness. But we know with children elsewhere, it says very clearly we have to start with nearness, with acts of love. So how does this work? And also, how does it make sense that the whole Torah tells us to start with the right side, and all of a sudden we're telling that when it comes that there's a concept of being strict with the left hand, like start with the left side. How do we start with the left side? Says the Rebbe, this all leads us to understand that when we say that a person should always be first pushing aside with the left and then the right, that's talking about the actual, when you're engaged in the actual transmission, influencing somebody else, when you're actually engaged in transmitting what you want to somebody else or moving somebody else to a better place. Yes, and that actual transmission and action, you start with the left, start with strictness. That's not talking about setting the stage for that transmission. If you want to set the stage to be able to have an effect on somebody else, you first need to bring them to a place where they want to be involved with you in that transmission, in that acceptance, in that influence. You're going to come say to somebody, hey, you better be doing this. Get out of my life. Who are you anyway? I don't want to have anything to do with you. But first, there needs to be a context. We have a relationship. A child has to be brought near. He loves his parents because his father gives him things. His father makes him, does endearing things. And then when he wants to teach him, you say, look, okay, this is the way it has to be. And then there's a strictness. Even so, it's with the left side. The left side is weaker. Be strict in a weaker way, but always be focused more on the love. Be loving in a stronger way. But that's the process once it started. The introduction to the process is yamin, right side. So therefore, and the Rebbe says, fascinatingly, let's point out from creation of the world. The world, the Gemara points out, why do we talk about first the Shema of the night and then the Shema of the day? Because the way Hashem created his world in the beginning was dark and then was light. Well, that seems to fly against what we're saying here. Hashem also started with night, with Tzimtzum. Night is Tzimtzum. He had to contract before he can create. Says the Rebbe, yes, that's the creation in actuality. Yes, we do agree that when you move into production mode, there you can start with exacting, and then you can be loving. That's fine. But what's the context of creation? Why does Hashem even move into production of the world, into creation of the world? You know what the context of creation is? Olam chesed yibane. Hashem is chafetz chesed. Hashem wants. Hashem desires to do chesed. And that's why he creates a world. Yes, the beginning of creation is night. It's tzimtzum, it's contraction. But the context from within which creation is emerges, from within which Hashem, the context from within which Hashem imagines creation, so to speak, desires it for the very first place, is chesed. This is very, 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 to me, when I'm learning this now, this is incredible. Without the context, think about, we'll talk about it later by the Fabreng, and I want to elaborate on this a little bit more. Talk about going to a Jew and tell him, hey, you can't do this. Excuse me, get out of my life. Who are you? Hello. Create a relationship. Create, like the Rambam says, children are not just children in age. Children are children not in passport. Children are children. He's a child. He doesn't know anything about Hashem. You have to set the stage. And then the transmission can begin. The transmission can be with strictness and with kindness and smile. And you mean, but that's in the stage of transmission already. The setup for transmission needs to happen first. Paragraph 6. Same way, we need three processes in understanding a new seichel, a new intellect. We said, what's the three processes? First, the guy has to empty his own ego to be a recipient. Then he has to bring all of his faculties to the fore to understand what he was taught. And then he has to, like on a runway, take off and try and soar into the heights of getting to his teacher's level. So those three levels is also happening when the Jewish people are born as a people. And remember, the consummation of them being born as a new people is serving Hashem on the mountain of Sinai. It's also got a three-stage process. The first stage is that in order for the Jews to be able to receive the Torah, they have to first be in a stage where they're able to be serving, slaving. So first they have to lose their previous identity, which could be in opposition to Torah. And now they have to be prepared to be like a slave, to be a recipient of Hashem with full obedience. Because to take Hashem's Torah, you need to be in a state where you're ready to say, Nasa Benishma, we're going to receive everything you say, Hashem, carte blanche. We're nothing. You're your slaves. So that's really, and that's the process of us in slavery of Egypt. Then what do we have to do? Then on the other hand, remember we said that the vessel has to be a vessel. If the person feels like a shmata, nothing, and he comes to the Hashem, I'm yours, whatever. Do whatever you want. Hashem doesn't want shmatas, right? On the other hand, so the being a slave of Hashem has to be in a way that it doesn't break the identity of the person. On the contrary, this has to become his identity. The Rebbe says in a footnote for that you can have two approaches. Somebody can be, oi, I'm a nothing. I'm just Hashem's slave. Or you could say, I'm everything. I'm Hashem's slave. My reality is that I'm Hashem's expression here on earth. Unbelievable. It's the same thing. The question is, did you break yourself? Are you a nothing? Or are you the greatest something in a sense? Not you. It's not you. It's being an expression of Hashem. So there's a concept in halacha, interesting, that Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel is of the opinion that, imagine somebody went in, needed to immerse something, and instead of water covering let's say he's immersing a vessel or immersing a person, instead of water covering everything, he's touching fish. Will he be purified? Has he been considered to be totally immersed? Do fish constitute an interruption between him and the water? Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says, since fish are all about water, fish is just part of the water. It doesn't constitute something that separates with him and the water. So that same thing is Hashem, is us and Torah. That Yidden and Torah are like fish in the sea. As our sages say, there's nobody more free than somebody who studies Torah. I mean, how could that be? We come to Sinai, we say we will do. Hashem says, you were slaves to Egypt, now you're my slaves. So how do our sages say you're the freest when you study Torah? You should be the most enslaved to Hashem, but still enslaved. Where does freedom fit into this jargon? But the truth is that the true nature of creation of a Yid is to do Torah mitzvahs. A Jew is created to serve Hashem, and therefore, when a Jew doesn't fulfill Torah mitzvahs, God forbid, so he may feel free. Hey, I don't have to pray. I can eat whatever I want. I'm free to eat in any restaurant in town. Yeah, that's not freedom. Because it would be much easier for him if he would fulfill Torah mitzvahs. It seems to him, sorry, and it seems he could imagine a much easier life than the people that are limited and have to keep Torah mitzvahs. However, that's not the reality. That would be good if his reality, if his essence didn't jive with Torah. If the Torah was something put into his system, so you can take it off, put it in. Somebody who's wearing it is more burdened. I don't have the Torah. I'm free. But since the Torah is the actual essence of the Jew, so not to do what Hashem wants the Jew to do is actually backbreaking work. What is Avodas Perach? We know that our sages tell us, we talk about Pesach. What did the Gemara has two depictions of what is Avodat Perach? Perach, hard work, backbreaking labor, but actually in a certain context, it's doing labor that's backbreaking for the person to do because he hates doing it. When you give a man to do woman's work and a woman to do man's work, it's indescribably difficult and arduous for them. Similarly, in other words, just because, yes, technically it's easier when you don't have to check what you're eating. You eat whatever you want, you're freer. But if it's antithetical to the reality of what you are, in the end of the day, it's more difficult. It's not who you are. The most easy, the most free thing is when a person expresses themselves according to their reality, according to their deepest identity. The core identity of a Jew is bound up with Torah, and therefore to be enslaved to Torah is actually to be fully expressive of your true self. And that's not slavery. That's totally subsuming yourself in Torah. That's totally making yourself transparent to Torah, but that's your reality. So that's like a glove and a hand. It's a perfect fit. That's to do something else seems easier, but that's why in reality, a Jew can never really be happy long-term and deep down and existentially unless he's doing Torah. Then we have the third level. That the Torah didn't just create that we have, that our reality is bound up in the reality of the Torah. The Torah creates us as a people that is totally changed in a level that's unrecognizable. In other words, that even the service of a Jew, which seems to be, we're limited creatures, because we have the contours and we have the limitations of our own identity, but deep down, serving Hashem through Torah, we become connected, and studying Torah, we become connected to Hashem who gives the Torah. If you become one with Hashem who gives the Torah, then you become higher than any limitation. Hashem is limitless. And these are therefore the three names. Now let's go back and analyze the three names of the development of the Jewish people as they emerge from Egypt to become this new reality, to be born as Hashem's Torah people. We have the word Chag HaMatzos, the festival of Matzos. We have the term, the festival of our liberation, season of our liberation. We have the term, the holiday of Pesach. So matzah, what is matzah about? Matzah is bittul. Matzah is nullification. Matzah doesn't have its own identity, so to speak. It's flat. When we talk about liberation, cheirus shows on the reality of how the true identity, the true essence of a Jew is in a way that his true freedom is the Torah. In other words, he's able to live life truly freely because he's been given the tools to live his life according to his deepest reality, deepest identity, which is Torah. That's his freedom. That's why what makes him free. And then we have Pesach. Pesach is Passover, jumping. And that's talking about jumping to a totally different level. And that needed to be by the Jews. Because we saw that the Jewish people had to eat in a way, had to do all the things in that night in a way of jumping, in a way of, so they sat sitting ready to travel and so on. So that jump, that leap, which was given to the Jewish people by Matan Torah, by going out of Egypt and receiving the Torah, this is the third level where they leap and become higher than their own limitations. They become emboldened and embodied and entrusted and granted and gifted the unlimitedness of Hashem, because they become Hashem, one with Hashem, who's the giver of the Torah. So these are the three stages: Mancha Yoseinu, Pesach, Chag HaMatzis, Mancha Yoseinu, Pesach. Okay, now we're going to go to a teaching. Paragraph 7. One of the teachings from this in the service of Hashem of every Jew. So we know that the beginning of the service of Hashem is obedience. All of Hashem and obedience. That corresponds to the work of a slave. It follows orders. However, because Hashem says that the Jewish people are all tzaddikim, therefore, this Aveda needs to be done not with sadness, God forbid, or a feeling of brokenness. It has to be done with, has to be done with joy. Yes, there is a time sometimes when one needs to feel broken in order to break down the negativity. Sometimes there can be an ego, there can be an emboldenment, there can be a something that needs to be a little bit toned down so a person can take time to think about his worthlessness, the worthlessness of materialism and so on. But generally, if Hashem says, your people are all tzaddikim, so they're living in a zone of holiness, Kedusha has to be not with brokenness. Kedusha is a place of wholesomeness. Kedusha is not a place of bitterness. Bitterness comes when we imagine and understand the limitations of our body, the things our bodily drives are drawing us towards. That's where there can be bitterness about that. And when those are in charge of the person, so a person feels contrite, feels bitter, but and a broken heart, and that can break down the control of the body on the person. But when we're looking from the perspective of the nefesh alikis, of the godly soul, there's no brokenness, there's no breaking, there's only simcha, there's joy. But this is also an explanation of a fascinating story. The Alter Rebbe was given a gift. Somebody wanted to give him a gift. He gave him a snuff, a silver snuff box. In the olden days, people used to snuff tobacco, a silver snuff box. The Alter Rebbe didn't use it for snuff. He said, as it is, the body is so full of bodily desires and tivus and indulgences. There's one aspect of the body that doesn't automatically search for indulgences. The nose. In other words, the mouth, we have a natural desire to eat. After we don't eat, we get a desire to eat. And various other, the eye wants to see things. The nose, in and of its own, unless you develop something like snuff, nose is, it shouldn't bother you. It should be you use it for smell, but see, and so Alter Rebbe says you want to take the nose and also create indulgences for it that are necessary. So he didn't use the snuff box, but he was giving it to him as gifts. What did he do? He took off the cover and used it as a mirror to straighten his tefillin. And so somebody told the story in the presence of the Alter Rebbe's grandson, the Tzemach Tzedek, and he said that the Alter Rebbe broke off the cover. When that Tzemach Tzedek said he heard that he broke off the cover, he says, no. By my grandfather, there was never a concept of breaking.
Yeah.
You know what he must have done? Probably there was a hinge. When you have a hinge, there's a pin that's in the hinge. He took out the pin, didn't break it off. Took out the, okay. He took it apart and used only the cover. That, yes, but my grandfather was was not, there was nothing in the context of breaking by my grandfather. L'cheira, what's the big deal? If it's for a mitzvah to straighten the tefillah, so what if he broke? We know that, for example, in the laws of wastefulness, you're not allowed to be wasteful, you're not allowed to damage yourself. If there's a purpose to it, then you can. If, you know, sometimes, by the way, people say throwing out food can be wasteful, but if it's, if somebody's going to eat more than he needs to and is going to be using his body as a garbage pail, so be wasteful of food. There's no point in, you know, the word in the laws of wastefulness. If there's a reason for it in the laws of damage or so on, then it's not a bad thing necessarily. So why was the Tzemach Tzedek so against and to, saying that the Alter Rebbe could have broken off for the purpose of a mitzvah, the top of the snuff box? So the Rebbe says no, but the point is that in Kedusha, there's absolutely no place for breaking. And Tzemach Tzedek was sure that his grandfather was such a high stature of Kedusha, definitely he didn't break it. And therefore, when we talk about the bittul, about the subservience, and about the awe that we have, the obedience we have at the beginning of our service of Hashem, so we have to make sure that even that work itself, from the perspective of the Nefesh HaLikis, it should be with an enjoyment, knowing that the reality, the true reality of the person, the true identity of the person is actually expressed through his obedience. Again, what the Rebbe is trying to take us here to a point where we're selfless, where we're totally dedicated to only what Hashem wants, where we feel we have no identity but what Hashem wants, but not to be pained about it. Oi, oi, I have to serve Hashem. I can't do what I really want. No. Oi, beautiful. I really, really am given the chance to be who I truly am. And that's to serve Hashem without my own agenda. Rebbe says, finishes off with a ha'orah, that to point out that the Mitzius, the essence, the reality of a slave is that he's a projection of his master. And that's why when a slave picks something up in the street, it's not his to give to the master. It's as if the master picked it up. He's almost like a shadow, a projection, an extension, a continuation. You imagine we have the ability to be totally selfless before God, not shmatas, but extensions, so to speak, identity-less extensions of Hashem, and that becomes our identity, joyously. With that, we'll be able to have a joyous Pesach.